This is class 36, and we're going to look at the life of... I'm sorry, guys. Come on. What? Okay. You've got the handout. If all else fails, you've got the handout. Okay, Francis Havergal is one person wrote in the 1800s. This is on page 8 of your notes, but you don't need to turn there right now. As one person wrote, those who were knowledgeable of Francis Havergal's contributions over the years in the 1800s, early 1900s, would have been really shocked that in the early 21st century that her name would not be a commonly regarded name. It should be very well regarded. It should be very well familiar. Her contributions to hymns were monumental, but for whatever reason, her name is not widely known. But one of her epic contributions to hymns is a hymn that probably many of you would know, and I'm sure most of us have sung, and that is Take My Life and Let It Be. You have probably sung that hymn, and Lord willing, we'll sing that hymn a little later today. But her life, we'll spend a little bit of time looking at her life, and then seven spiritual lessons that I've been able to discern from the life of Frances Havergal over the years. But she was born in 1836 in England. A number of children in her family. She was the youngest of all of the different children. Her father was an Anglican clergyman, but a very musical individual. He spent a great deal of time writing hymns, composing the music to hymns, writing poetry, an unusual skill set for a clergyman, but he was certain that's likely where Frances got her musical love for things and even her musical acumen. But most importantly, even at a very early age, and I'm on page one of the notes, this should be a point that's similar to what you may remember from someone else that we've looked at over these studies. She began reading and memorizing the scripture when she was only 4 years of age. And then she began writing poetry, writing hymns, when she was only seven. And the concern that she had was, am I really God's child? Am I chosen by God to be one of his children? She wrestled with that. She had no sense of assurance. She prayed. She struggled. She searched her heart. Obviously, she grew up in a church-going family. Her father was the cleric. But she had no assurance that she was one of God's children. That was really a point of great turmoil in her life. She would walk around, it's written, with her head down. She was downcast over the uncertainty of her own soul. If you can imagine this, that when she was a teenager, she was reading the New Testament in Greek. You'll learn a little bit later that she was fluent in Hebrew, Greek, German, English, a number of languages. She was very well educated. But she was reading the Greek New Testament in 1 John 1:7. And that passage in 1 John 1:7 begins by talking about the fact this is the message which we received, and that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So if we walk in the darkness and claim that we have fellowship with him, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in this. And then this very important section of 1 John 1:7, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That actually became her life verse, 1 John 1:7. That particular phrase, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And the import that she drew from that was that it's continuous action. This was something that the Lord really impressed upon her heart. Was she truly converted then? I don't know. But she had assurance, and that's really probably the most pivotal thing in her life, was at that point she understood that she truly was God's child. and it made an enormous difference on her life. How did she write hymns? She was extremely well educated, but she would write her hymns or her poetry a line at a time, and then before she would write, she would pray. She'd ask the Lord for help, and then she would give the Lord credit for what He was doing and give Him praise. As she would just write in sort of an ongoing dialogue that she would have with the Lord. And on the top of page 2 is an excerpt from her own autobiography. She said, "I believe my King suggests a thought and whispers me a musical line or two, and then I look up and I thank Him delightedly, and I go on with it, and this is how my hymns come." And she said, "Writing is praying with me. I never seem to write even a verse by myself, and I feel like a little child writing." You know how little children would look up at every sentence and say, "What do I say next?" And this is just what I do. I ask that at every line. You can just imagine in your mind's eye this very sweet and godly lady, and she just would be constantly turning to the Lord. "Lord, what do I write next? What would you have for me to write?" And then by her testimony, He would give me not merely thought and power, but every word, even the very rhyme. Now, she's not claiming that her poetry was inspired. She just was simply saying that the Lord really guided her, and she had a great sense of dependency upon the Lord, and the Lord blessed that dependency in her life. An understatement for sure would be that Frances Havergal lived a consecrated life. That is an absolutely pivotal point to make in her life. And when she wrote "Take My Life and Let It Be," she was not writing out of a sense of academic poetry. She was writing, that was her testimony. That was her prayer, that God would take her life, and that every step of the way that He would guide her and direct her path in such a way that her life would bring honor to the Lord. Imagine this. I look at this, and you remember Fanny Crosby from last week. We looked at Fanny Crosby, how she would memorize Scripture. You remember that, those of you who were here? I am so convicted as I read these things, as I prepare during the week to bring this to you. I look at the lives of these people, and frankly, it's extremely convicting. She memorized most of the New Testament, as well as the Psalms, Isaiah. Can you imagine memorizing Isaiah and the Minor Prophets? She had committed all of that Scripture to memory. And she was skilled in music as well, but she certainly had a very disciplined mind, and the Lord blessed the fact that she was storing away Scripture in her life. She had overtures of marriage, apparently more than a few. She would have been a very attractive woman from many perspectives. She had a delightful voice. She was musical. She was constantly in demand as someone who would be singing, and I'm sure her personality was just absolutely delightful. But she turned down these overtures of marriage because she really wanted to be fully consecrated to serving the Lord. She didn't want anything to distract her from that. Her favorite title for the Lord Jesus was Master, so she would call Him Master, and that shouldn't surprise us. That should be the way that we approach the Lord Jesus. He is our Master. He is our Lord. But she would call Him Master. And the reason that she would call the Lord Master is because, by her own testimony, that term conveyed submission of her life to Him. And she said, this is what love craves. She said, men may feel differently, but a true woman's submission is inseparable from deep love. And this was how she felt about her Savior. She loved the Lord Jesus deeply. And as a result of that, submission to Him and calling Him Master was something that was very normal for her and something that was entirely appropriate for her. She was not a person that enjoyed good health. She was an invalid most of her life. But she was very disciplined in what she would do. And she had any number of reasons on any given Sunday but that she might have missed church. But look at the top of page 3. I'm going to read these. You'll enjoy this. This was written at a relatively young age. There are many reasons why a person might miss being in the Lord's house on Sunday. But these are eight reasons that she wrote why she would not miss church. Number one, God has blessed the Lord's Day, making no exceptions for stormy days. Number two, I expect my minister to be there. I would be surprised if he stayed at home because of the weather. Number three, I might lose out on the prayers and the sermon that would have done me great good. Number four, for important business, rain doesn't keep me home, and church is, in God's sight, very important. Number five, bad weather will prove how much I love Christ. True love rarely fails to keep an appointment. Number six, those who stay home from church because it's rainy frequently miss on fair days, Sundays too. I mustn't take one step in that direction. What she's saying is I don't want a pattern to begin to develop in my life. These things have a way of encroaching. And number seven, Christ said that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, Matthew 18. And number eight, and this is so important, she says, I don't know how many more Sundays God may give me. It would be poor preparation for my first Sunday in heaven to have slighted my last one on earth. Can you imagine a young lady writing with that degree of spiritual insight? But she would write over and over words of hymns that meant what it meant for her to follow the Lord, to submit to the Lord's will. And she said, I saw clearly the blessedness of true consecration. In other words, really surrendering one's life to Christ, really following him and honoring him truly as master, not only calling him master, but responding to him as master in all of her life. Well, at 38 years of age, this would have been in 1874, this is actually the setting of the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. This is probably her most recognizable hymn, although she wrote hundreds of hymns. But she visited a house, and there were a number of people there that did not know Christ. But she was there for 5 days, and it was her passion, it was her prayer, it was her earnest desire that every single person in that house come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she prayed earnestly, and literally at the end of 5 days, every person in that house had come, at least professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And her last night that she was there, she wrote this hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. And I believe that would have occurred on December 2nd, 1874, because every year thereafter, and she would only live 5 years more after this, but every year thereafter on December the 2nd, she would commemorate that night that she wrote, Take My Life and Let It Be. And she would ask the Lord, how can I take steps that would be making me more and more committed to living a life that pleases you? And she would look at this very pivotal evening in her life and just remember how the Lord had been so gracious to her in that evening. Later, 1 year before she went home to be with the Lord in 1878, there's a line in Take My Life and Let It Be, and it has to do with take my silver and my gold. And here she is just continually sacrificing things to the Lord. And so she literally took her jewelry, and she grew up in a fairly well-to-do home, as you'll see in a moment. She was educated in England and Germany. She toured Europe. She went to what we would call today a prep school, very small, very high-caliber school. She was a person who was well-bred, but she gave all of her jewelry to the Lord. And then she wrote in her own diary that she never had so much fun in giving away her silver and her gold. Page four, you remember last week we talked about Fanny Crosby and the blind poet, Fanny Crosby. Fanny was in America, and Francis Ridley Havergal was in England, but they knew each other. Francis was 17 years younger than Fanny Crosby, but they had never met, but they knew each other, and they would write each other. They were friends with each other. They held each other in great esteem. And Francis wrote Fanny Crosby the following: Dear blind sister over the sea, an English heart goes forth to thee. We are linked by a cable of faith and song, flashing bright sympathy swift along. one in the east, one in the west, singing for him whom our souls love best, singing for Jesus, telling his love all the way to our home above, where the severing sea with its restless tide never shall hinder and never divide. Sister, what shall our meeting soon be when our hearts shall sing and our eyes shall see? Isn't that a touching thing? Just that she would write this to her dear friend, or pen pal, I guess you could call her, Fanny Crosby, and they would write these letters to each other. But this was one that is recorded for us. But at 42, she got a bad cold, and medical care in the 1800s is not what it is today. But her lungs became inflamed, and she was told that she was in very serious shape, very dire condition. And her response to her doctor was, "If I'm really going, it's too good to be true." That was her disposition about, she'd lived her life, and she was only 42 years of age. But what did she do? She, you remember earlier this verse in 1 John 1:7, where the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. And she had that verse written in some form or fashion at the foot of her bed where she could see it, and it was in large print. She wanted that to be occupying her heart and her mind at all times. And then she wrote that at the foot of her bed, and that really was her orientation toward the last of her life. But in the last day on earth, the last day of her life, she asked someone to read a passage to her from Isaiah chapter 42, and 42 verse 6, which says, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thy hand, and I will keep thee." And Frances said, stop. She said, "Called, held, and kept. I can go home on that." Called, held, and kept. So that's all she needed. That gave her all the comfort that she needed. And then she went home to be with the Lord very shortly after that. And then on her own tombstone, she had this passage written at her direction, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Well, seven lessons is on page 5 of your handout. And looking at her life, there are a number of things that can be discerned that I think are well worth passing along. They are admonitions to me, admonitions to all of us as we reflect on the life of Frances Ridley Havergal. She truly was a woman who loved the Lord Jesus, and we talk about union with Christ, being joined to Christ. But union and communion are two different things, and for her, union and communion were virtually inseparable. A Christian has union with Christ, but do we have ongoing communion with him? Sin enters into our life. We don't walk in the fashion that we always should. We deal with indwelling sin, and it breaks the communion that we have. For Frances Havergal, preserving, maintaining, fostering a daily communion with her Savior, her Master, was really, really the one thing that drove her life. And so for her, communion and union were virtually the same thing. She said, "Christ is indeed a living, bright reality, more dear, more infinitely nigh or near than even the sweetest earthly tie." In other words, Christ is closer to me than any human kindred that I have. That's how close Christ is to me. And one of the last things she whispered before the Lord took her home is she said, "I did so want to glorify him in every step of my way." That's quite a statement. I did so want, and she did, glorify him in every step of her way. How did she live? I mentioned earlier that she was a woman who had been very well educated. She studied in England. She studied in Germany. She had honors in her academic classes, proficient in Latin, Greek, French, German, and Hebrew. Can you imagine that? She, obviously, an extremely bright, extremely well-educated lady, and musical prowess beyond that. But she was in a school where she was the lone Christian. And so we would call these a prep school, and obviously a very elite academic environment that she was in. But she stood out for Christ. She was like a beacon for Christ in her class. She always would take a stand for Christ, and she would live for Him. She would speak for Christ, and she suffered persecution because of that. But because of the way she handled the pushback that she received for her testimony for Christ, she actually had an imprint on the lives and hearts of some of her schoolmates. What can we draw from her life? There's seven lessons. This is the first one. It's a perspective on affliction. They're not numbered in your notes, but I'm breaking them out just because I think it's helpful. But first of all, what was her perspective on affliction and what God does in someone's life because of affliction? And she wrote, "Oh, that He, the Lord, may make me a vessel sanctified and meet for His use," or the Master's use. "I look at trial and training of every kind in this light, not its effect upon oneself, but its gradual fitting of me to do the Master's work." She looked at affliction as fitting her, designing her, equipping her, shaping her to be more effective in God's hands so that she could do work for Him that would be well-pleasing to Him. So in every period of darkness, whether it's physical or otherwise, it was comforting to her to know that God might be leading her through a dark place, through a very difficult place, so that she could be His messenger to those who were likewise suffering in some place of darkness, some place of distress. And she said, "Perhaps the Lord is letting me learn what the trial is so that her sweet songs might comfort others in distress." That's how she looked at it. Now, the next page, just to continue along this same theme, she said, "Perhaps a trial must be felt keenly. Perhaps this difficulty must be really a sharp one, or it might not be powerful enough as medicine in the hands of our beloved healer." And he says, "I think that it's been a medicine to me of late." She said, "I've learned a sympathy with others walking in darkness. It helps me to help them as I have walked through darkness, as I have suffered, as I have been afflicted." And then she wrote, "Did you ever hear of anyone being very much used for Christ who did not have some special waiting time, some complete upset of all his or her plans first?" And the answer to that is God often has us wait upon Him, and He upsets our plans. He disturbs our intentions. He moves our path in a very difficult path. But have we heard of someone being much used of Christ who has not suffered greatly? Secondly, her view on the promises and commands of God. So first was her view on affliction. Second, her view on the promises and commands of God. She was a woman who would spend a great deal of time highlighting her Bible, marking her Bible, studying her Bible. And what the reason for that was that equipped her to lay hold of the promises of God in Scripture. And she would quote 2 Peter 1:4, these great and magnificent promises, these precious promises that God has given us. And so she would say in the next paragraph, as she would reflect upon these promises of God in the Scripture, "Why should we pare down or skinny down the promises of God to the level of what we have beforehand experienced, of what God is able to do, or even what we thought He might be able to do for us?" In other words, why should I limit the promises of God to what He's done in the past or what I think God is able to do? Why not take God's promises, nothing doubting, just as they stand? Just to accept God's word exactly as it is written and to take those promises. "He's able to make all grace abound toward you, and so that having all sufficiency in all things," that she would live that way. This whole constellation, this whole network of promises, she said, they surely mean really and fully what they say. That's how she looked at Scripture. It says what it means, and it means what it says. "Both as through the commands and promises, it seems to me she wrote, that everything short of believing the promises and commands of Scripture as they stand is but another form of "has God said?" You know where that comes from. That's Genesis 3. That's the devil himself coming and questioning what God has said. And so she said, when I began to doubt the God's word and I began to question his promises and the authority of his word, isn't that just another version of "has God said?" So accepting this with simple and unquestioning faith, God's commands and promises, it just brings everything into a proper view. Now, that's the second point, her views on the promises and commands. The third lesson in her life is watchfulness. We don't hear much today about watchfulness, but it means taking heed to your own soul. It means observing your heart. It means examining yourself. It means to be carefully taking under the scrutiny of God's word and asking the Holy Spirit to reveal things in your life so that you're watchful over your life. And so watchfulness, she says, is the word of God would penetrate her heart. And it would. The Lord would do great work in her life. She said, never before did sin seem so hateful, so really intolerable, or watchfulness so necessary, and a keenness, an uninterruptedness of watchfulness too. You know what she's saying? When God would reveal the condition of her heart, sin became utterly intolerable. She couldn't even be, there was no room in her life to compromise with sin. When the Lord brought sin into her awareness, it was like, I need to deal with this. I can't just acknowledge it. I just can't write it down somewhere. No, I've got to deal with it. When God is doing business in my life, and I've got to be watchful over my own soul. She said it's the watchfulness of a sentinel or a watchman when his captain is standing by him on the ramparts. Her captain was the Lord Jesus. When his eye is more than ever on the alert for any sign of the approaching enemy. And then she said, then too, the all for Jesus comes in. And this is the fourth lesson, and this is consecration. So we've talked about her view of affliction. We've talked about her view on the promises of God. We've talked about watchfulness. And very closely related to watchfulness is just a full-on commitment to honoring Christ in every aspect of life. The all for Jesus comes in, and there is no halfway. There must be absolutely all yielded up, because the least unyielded or doubtful point is sin. You realize what she's saying? She's saying, I've got no room in my life to make room for sin. I can't compromise with sin. Now, was she a sinner? Yes, she's a sinner. She was acutely aware of the fact that she was a sinner. But when the Lord would bring things into her life, it was like, I got to do this. He is my master. He is my Lord. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. This is what memorizing vast amounts of Scripture, I mean, can you imagine virtually all of the New Testament and the Psalms and Isaiah and the minor prophets and just constantly dwelling on Scripture? I mean, this is enormously convicting just to study her life. But it's no surprise that she would write a hymn like "Take My Life and Let It Be." She said, one dare not temporize with sin. Now, what that means, we don't use that word very often, but mess around with sin. We can't be fiddling around with sin. You don't. She said, even a momentary hesitation about yielding or obeying or trusting and believing vitiates all, or just empties it, and communion is broken. The joy is vanished. One does not shrink from painful discoveries of evil, because one so wants to have the unknown depths of it cleansed as well as what comes to the surface. In other words, God, I thank you when you reveal sin to my life, because it gives me the opportunity to get rid of this toxic stuff in my life and to acknowledge it, to confess it, to repent of it, to do business with it. But then a very important point, and don't miss this, it's not something that she would do just on her own strength. She said, and this is the fifth point, spiritual enablement, his power is our resource, enabling us to do what without it we could not do. This was not some form of fleshly self-mortification. It was not self-improvement that way. The Scripture says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? She knew that passage by memory. So she's saying, I'm asking the Lord, His Holy Spirit, to enable me to live without compromise, to live without making room in my life for sin. She wasn't trying to do it in her own strength. So that's a very important point, because sometimes when I look at this, I say, well, I could never do that. And you're right, you can't. And she couldn't do it either. But she knew that God would give her the strength because it pleased Him that she live a life that was honoring to Him. Number six, the sixth lesson is just trusting in God. Even when suffering from poor health or some loss that she would have, she would still rejoice in the Lord. And so there would be those that she would be selling her hymns to or licensing her hymns to, and they might go bankrupt. She might never get paid for them. And there was one time when she lost a great deal of her work because it had gone up in fire. And she was happy with that. She said, you know, this is what God has. And she was a daily illustration of what it meant to be without carefulness. Now, again, when we use the word careful, we're talking about being meticulous. When she would use that term in her day, that meant to be anxious, unduly concerned or worried about something. And then number seven, being pleased with God. This is absolutely stunning. Guys, don't miss this. Being pleased with God. When her friends were with her as she was struggling at the end of her life in her last illness, I'm going to read this twice. It's very touching. Never mind, it's home the faster. God's will is delicious. Have you ever looked at God's will and said, God's will is delicious? I've never in my life heard some of you are smiling. I hope you're smiling saying, may God give me that same heart. May I have such an appetite for God's law and His will in my life that I say, I taste it and it tastes good to me. His will is delicious. I've never said that. As I read her life this last week, there were a number of times when I just had to say, Lord, what an example this is. May I have the ability to say your will is delicious, that it tastes good to me, that it's pleasing. He makes no mistakes. He makes no mistakes. This is a woman who knew her theology. Make no mistake about it. This is a woman who had a high and exalted understanding of God. It affected how she dealt with adversity. It affected how she looked at the promises of God. It affected how she looked at sickness, how she looked at loss, how she looked at persecution. It gave her the ability to walk in reliance upon God. So when we sing this last hymn, and I'm just going to read the lyrics first because we really need to be thinking about what we're singing. These lyrics were written out of her life. And so I turn over to page 9. Take my life and let it be. This is a prayer. And when we sing this hymn, properly sung, it's a prayer. We've said there's always two audiences when we sing hymns. They're the audience of us singing to God. And then we sing to each other. Colossians talks about singing and making melody in your heart, speaking with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So there's two audiences, but the thrust of this is written as a prayer. We don't always, sometimes when we sing these hymns, look at the way in which the words are being crafted, but she is writing to God. And when we sing this, we should be singing it with a heart saying, Lord, may this is a prayer. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. And then this, when we sing it, that last line is repeated. It's just a refrain. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice, and she had a wonderful voice, and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. She just didn't say that. She did that. Take my intellect and use, and she had a wonderful intellect, every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take thyself, and I will be ever only all for thee. She really lived those words. And so it's an absolutely marvelous, marvelous hymn. And sometimes we sing these hymns and it's very familiar, but I wanted us to engage our hearts, and I want us to engage our souls as we sing this song, because when we're singing it, we're literally praying to God and we're asking Him to sanctify us. We're asking Him to use us. We're asking Him to be fully honored in our lives without abandon. We're asking the Lord to take all of the skills, all of the resources that He's given us and use them for His honor, whatever those skills and resources are. And for each of us, they're different. But we're asking that our life would be a stewardship to God, that our life would be consecrated to Him, that it would be earnestly lived for Him, not in our strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's rise and let's sing this last hymn.